We read the scripture tonight from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. I'll begin reading from verse 36 and continue to verse 56. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, "Sit here, while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." When he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put up your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. May God bless this portion from his word, and may the Spirit guide us as we consider what he's teaching us in verses 47 through 50 of this section of scripture. Dear people of God, friends in our Lord Jesus Christ, the name Judas Iscariot has ever been associated with infamy ever since this horrible act of which we read, the act of betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. As one writer has said, his name means praise. Yet who would name a son Judas today? You get the point. What Judas did in his betrayal of Christ is so repulsive because it is the betrayal of the sinless one, one who could not be convicted of sin in any form, either original or actual. And yet Judas, for a price, was willing to portray and betray the Son of Man. So tonight I want to look at that, because you've had the Lord's Supper today. We think on the sufferings of Christ at that time. We're in the Lenten season, when traditionally we think more on the sufferings of Christ and what he did to save us. And tonight I'd like to remind you of that, that the sufferings are not all just that which happened on the cross, the nails in his hands, the spear in his side, and so on. Sufferings of Christ are emotional as well. They're spiritual. They touch to the very heart of him as a human being. He came to suffer and die for sin. And part of that suffering was betrayal. Betrayal by Judas. So tonight I want to consider with you Jesus, the Son of Man, betrayed with a kiss. Let's look at the situation, the scene where it takes place. Let's look at the sign of the betrayal, namely the kiss. And let's consider then the significance of it all. The very scene is that Jesus and his disciples were in the garden, and we read that while he was still speaking, behold, Judas and one of the twelve with a great multitude with swords and clubs came from the chief priests and elders of the people, came to the garden. He knew where Jesus was. Maybe he didn't know specifically that Jesus was going there, but he had a strong inkling of where he'd be, because we read in the scripture that Jesus often went there to pray. It was a nice, quiet place, so to speak. You could have a little retreat by yourself in the quietness of the olive grove, Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Well, Jesus before this had been engaged in fervent prayer. His disciples were told, watch and pray. He went to Gethsemane, and there he left eight of them at the entrance of the gate, as it were. And he took Peter, James, and John, his favorite three disciples, his privileged three, because they had been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen something of his glory. They'd been with him when he went into the house of Jairus to raise his daughter. These were privileged three disciples, and they were asked, come with me. And they left Jesus with the eight at the gate, and they came a little farther. And he said, now if you'll just stay here, pray with me, watch with me, I'll just go a little farther, and there I will pray myself. Apparently it was within earshot, because they seemed to know what he had prayed. They heard it, and then, as the situation would have it, they dozed off. They fell asleep. Oh, you can make excuses for them. They were probably dog-tired, as we say. It was a long day, especially Peter and John had gone to prepare the Passover meal. And then there was the Passover celebration and dinner. And then when Judas walks out, very likely the Lord instituted the supper. And then if you go to John's Gospel, John chapter 14, 15, 16, you read the farewell discourse. Probably Jesus gave that at the same time that night, either in the upper room or on the way. And then the trek to the garden. Yes, they were tired. They were sleepy. Their eyes were heavy. Jesus said, watch and pray. But they forgot to pray. And they fell asleep. And so, Jesus there in the garden, struggling with his Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me. He comes back and he finds him asleep. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And again he goes back to pray, only the second time he prays, Father, if it's not possible for this cup to pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. He is determined that he shall not fail in the mission that God had sent him to do. God sent him into the world to be Emmanuel, Jesus, to save his people from their sins. So, Father, if it has to be that way, your will be done. You can count on me. Goes back and finds them sleeping again. And then he left them and went and prayed the third time. The same words, either the first expression of them or the second, doesn't say. But he was submissive to the Father's will. And while Jesus is there, submissive to do the Father's will, suddenly the great multitude come to take him. Can you picture the scene in the garden? A full moon night, because it was Passover. The night brighter than usual, but when you come to the garden, maybe the olive trees in that grove shut out some of the moonlight, so they came well prepared because they were determined that this man would not escape them. And they came with lanterns as well as armed with swords and clubs. We read here in the text, a great multitude. Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude. I don't know how many were in that multitude, but one gets the impression that there was a contingent from the Roman cohort. How many were sent? But they were soldiers armed with swords because they were the only ones that could bear swords. There were the temple police with them. The temple police undoubtedly carried the clubs. And then there were probably people from the Sanhedrin, chief priests and elders. We know that because if you turn to Luke 22:52, we're told very clearly there that Jesus said to the chief priests, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane now, to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against an offender with swords and clubs? So it seems like some of those who were in the Sanhedrin, chief priests and elders, were curious enough to see that this mission was going to be carried out rightly. And in the excitement to see what was happening, they must have tagged along with the temple police, with the Roman soldiers, and of all things, Judas, one of the 12, going on before, because he had said to them, I will give you this sign, I will kiss him. That's the one. That's the scene we have before us tonight, and it's not a pleasant scene. It just shows how determined they were to take Jesus. But an interesting thing is to notice that the chief priests and the elders in the Sanhedrin had agreed that they wanted to get Jesus, but you know what they said? Not during the feast, lest there be a riot. They said it couldn't be done. But then by the twist of events, Judas comes. And he offers his service. They buy him out. And he can lead them. But they do it at night. And it's night also in the soul of Judas. He takes them to the garden. And there he betrays his master for the paltry sum. 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave's replacement. If he had been gored with one of your animals, that's what you had to pay. So little did he count the master in his life. The sign he gave was prearranged. It will be a kiss. The one I kiss, he said, that's the one. Seize him. Take him. You say, that's a strange sign. A man kissing another man. You mustn't think of the kiss in terms of modern 21st century kissing, where couples lock lips and hang on. That's not the kiss Judas gave. The kind of kiss he gave is more like you see on television among Oriental peoples who, when they greet each other, will embrace and kiss one side of the cheek and then the other. There's nothing sensual about it, really. It's a greeting. It's a friendly thing. Commentators tell us that students often greeted their master that way. And you notice Judas comes to Jesus and he says, "Greetings, Rabbi." Friendly greeting, friendly kiss. That's the kind of sign that Judas gave to his followers there, the members of the police and the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers. That's the one. Take him. You can't mistake it, because he wasn't going to go up to any of the other disciples, though he could have been greeting them too that way. But he was only going to greet one, the master, the way a student would greet a teacher. And that's what he did. And Jesus, according to another account of the gospel, says, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" That's actually what he was doing. Yes, the kiss, meant to be friendly, was corrupted. He used the kiss as a weapon, so to speak, not a sign of affection. He distorted the real meaning of friendship when he betrayed Jesus. Yes, the kiss stood for love, respect, friendship. Jesus made it into a distortion of betrayal and infamy, an enemy rather than a friend. Along with the kiss, he greeted Jesus in a friendly manner. But believe me, this was painful to Jesus. And that's the thing that we have to remember. Jesus was suffering in this moment also for our salvation. Blood was not shed yet. But just as he suffered all his life, from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life on earth, as the communion form says, so this is part of that suffering throughout his life. When people betrayed him, spit in his face, mocked him, challenged him, called him mental names. "You are possessed of the devil," they said, Beelzebub. Yes, Jesus suffered in all of this. And I hope that as you think on that which you did here this morning and remembering his death, that you also remember that was for each one who believes in him. He suffered, bled, and died alone for you and me who believe. You and I couldn't do it. This is the beginning of what the Apostle Paul says, coming to its culmination, which will result in his death next day. The beginning of what he writes when he says, "Christ was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's part of the suffering here, that he had to bear to be made sin by God, to make us righteous in him. And the significance of it all, you see, is that in this particular betrayal, the heart of Judas is revealed, and Jesus' suffering is also revealed. Judas's heart is revealed here, my friends, because he gave himself voluntarily to go out and betray Jesus for the paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver. You notice it isn't that the high priests and the others came to Judas seeking him out and saying, "Say, could you betray the master perhaps for a little bit of money?" That isn't what happened. The scripture account says Judas went out after Jesus dismissed him that night when he was celebrating the Passover and later on the Lord's Supper. And Judas went out and it was night. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly now." The others didn't know what Jesus meant and what he was talking about, but Judas knew, and he left. But when he left and didn't heed the warning of Jesus, for that was a warning to him, "You're on the wrong road, Judas. Repent." Jesus even washed Judas's feet that night with the other disciples. It should have evoked in his heart some tenderness that would arouse his conscience to say, I can't do this. But he did. We sometimes say every man has his price. Make the price high enough and he'll do anything. Judas did it for a paltry sum, really. But he did it. That was his price. And he goes out. Now you might say, but now, wait a minute. Judas had to do that. He was destined to that, predestined for it. We can't blame him. Oh, no, my friends. Don't excuse Judas on the ground of divine sovereignty. Even though God is sovereign, and in a sense, Judas was, of course, one of those given to Jesus, along with the other disciples. Judas is responsible for his own action, just as you and I are. We can't get before God and say, well, you know, I had to do it. The way Flip Wilson used to say, the devil, he made me do it, as though it's not my fault. Judas was warned, Judas was responsible, Judas has to answer to God for what he did, even though he was destined in another sense to do it. He sold himself. He accepted the price that was offered. In so doing, and in betraying Jesus with a kiss, he himself perverted a holy act, the kiss. The friendly greeting. He betrayed a holy man, the Christ, who could challenge his accusers and say, which of you can convict me of sin? What Jesus did here shows the real heart of the man. He was a hypocrite and he was unfaithful. As a hypocrite, he professed to be one of Christ's disciples to the face and to the others. In fact, he was so good at covering up what he really was that the other 11 put their trust in him and made him treasurer. But he was nothing else than a greedy, hungry, monetary type of sinner. And so he showed himself a real hypocrite. He showed himself unfaithful to his trust. He was only concerned and not with the treasury for the benefit of others, but for what he could get out for himself. That's why a little earlier Matthew sets the background for this story in Bethany, where Mary took an expensive bottle of perfume, broke it over the head of Jesus so that it ran over his body and his feet, and filled the whole house with a pleasant odor. And who was the first to complain about that? Judas. But how he covers his motivation, he says, why, this is kind of wasteful. This whole amount of perfume could have been sold for, well, let's say 300 pence or something. And that money could have been given to the poor. And now it's wasted. A little odor in the room and that's all. What he was really doing was covering himself. The Gospel of John tells us that he wasn't concerned for the poor. He really was concerned to get his hands on the money as treasurer of the group. Unfaithful to his trust, hypocritical in his profession, and he sealed his eternal doom. He took a course from which he no longer could return, as it were. And he went on his way, continued to betray Jesus and to lead them and kiss the Master to his own soul's destruction. But more than what it tells us about Judas, my friends, is what it tells us about the suffering of Christ, the immensity of his suffering. Jesus chose Judas. Evidently, Judas had commendable qualities. The group trusted in him. And I say, in some sense, the Father gave Judas to Jesus as a disciple, and yet Judas bears full responsibility for this act, not only revealing his own treachery, but the agony which he inflicted on Jesus Christ as he faces the cross that day. Christ was fully human, and humans suffer. Not only physical pain, but emotional distress. Humans want to be supported in their weakness and have someone there to help them. Jesus asked his disciples, watch and pray before Judas got there. And they fell asleep. They failed him. Now Judas, one of the 12, goes to the priests and offers his services, betraying the Christ. I could almost feel the pathos in Jesus' words when he sees Judas and he says to Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? How that hurt in the deepest soul of our Lord Jesus. Prophetically, I think David spoke of situations like this. When in Psalm 41, verse 9, he says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, just as Judas had done at the Passover meal, has lifted up his heel against me. Exactly what Judas did when he went out and betrayed the Christ. And that was like kicking him in the teeth, so to speak. It was like a sword piercing through his soul to be betrayed by one of the 12 disciples. That increased the suffering of Jesus. And what I want you to see about Jesus and his suffering for us is that it was a voluntary suffering. He willingly accepted that. He knew it was going to be tough, not only that night, but also the next day when he was crucified. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Is there another way we could do this? No. If it's not possible, your will be done. And so the Lord Jesus voluntarily went on, accepted what happened, but he came through, as always, victorious. You say, how so? Well, you know, they came. According to John's account, he asked them, whom seek ye? Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. He said, I am. And they fell backward. When he said who he was, the I am is more than just a man. That's a name for God. I am who I am. And at that name, they fell backward. They asked him again. He asked them, whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. If you seek me, let these go. And none of the disciples were taken. They all left him and fled, to be sure, which increased his suffering. But Jesus gained the victory. He fulfilled the will of God. He protected his disciples. Not one was taken. And so he went forth to face death with courage and conviction that he was fulfilling the Father's will for our salvation. The Father's answer to his question, if it be possible, was, it's not possible. And so Jesus carried on and became sin for us. Accepted the curse that was laid upon mankind, and thus came through victoriously, the victor over sin and death, and finally over hell itself. Well, I just want to say tonight, Christ bore this for you and me, for believers. And all those for whom he died will be saved. So victorious is he in his suffering. So triumphant is he. And we mustn't stumble when we read passages like this over the fact that Judas was predestined and yet he acted, and we say he could have repented, that's the apparent thing, on the reason that God always makes us responsible for our own sin. So Judas bears his own responsibility. What we must do, rather, is guard against that sin of Judas. He was guilty of infidelity. He was guilty of hypocrisy. And you and I have to guard against both. We're unfaithful if we say we believe in Christ, we're one of His, but then go out and live like the devil, so to speak. We're hypocrites if tonight we profess our faith later on in the Nicene Creed, but then tomorrow morning act like we're not Christians before our fellow workers or whoever it may be, or our neighbors. If our neighbors can't tell that we are different, that we're children of God, we have to question whether we are really genuine. The least that they should expect to know from us is that we are different from the world because we follow Jesus Christ. My friends, part of the reason that the church suffers is that the world gets confused. We have the answers for everything, it seems, always judging. But they look at us and they say, but you know what? You're no different from us. You live just like we do. In some cases, you curse like we do. In other cases, you don't keep the Lord's Day. What am I to think? Many times I've had people say to me, yeah, you know, I don't go to church because I know a lot of your people. I don't even want to do business with them. They're so corrupt. I've had others say to me, he goes to your church? You'd never know it. He swears like a trooper at work. Am I speaking to someone here tonight? No, we are not perfect, and we don't profess to be perfect, and we shouldn't profess that to the world either. We're, after all, sinners saved by grace. But grace, my friends, should make a difference. It shouldn't turn us into Judases, unfaithful and hypocritical. It should make us loyal and humble and faithful in service to Christ. We must then not betray the Son of God. We must receive Him, believe His gospel, obey His law. For as the psalmist warns us, kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. If we don't believe, and if we don't walk in His way and manifest our trust in Him, even when we fall, then we have to be wary lest we are false. Christ suffered for us. And if you find that situation in your life, just turn it around. Repent. Believe. And walk in Jesus' way. And He will sustain you in every situation. Amen.